Welcome to our time together in these difficult times. We are thankful to the Lord that He's provided this opportunity for us to at least have some communication with each other. And I stand here with my wife and contemplate you people in your lounge rooms watching in, and trust that the Lord will, in the midst of the difficulties of us not meeting together, that we might actually have the sweet fellowship of the Lord. I'd like us to begin our time together by reading Psalm 130. Our topic for today is baptism. And in the normal course of events, today would be the day when we would have a service and we'd speak about baptism and we'd preach the gospel as best the Lord might allow us to proclaim it, and then we would have gone down to the river and Noah and maybe others would have been baptized, but the Lord has chosen to delay those things, and I trust that He blesses our waiting and blesses the desire that He places on the hearts of His people to publicly profess and proclaim the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read Psalm 130 as we begin our service together. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine eyes be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldst markest iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait. And in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. We spoke last week about calling on the Lord, and there are cries here, aren't they? Out of the depths, I have cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications, to the voice of my pleas. God calls his people to call upon him, and they do. And I pray that that might be our portion this morning. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation of who you are in the gospel of your dear and precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you and praise you, Heavenly Father, that the blessed Holy Spirit comes and does that remarkable convicting work, convicting us of sin and righteousness and judgment. And in the midst of that conviction, the blessed Holy Spirit reveals the Lord Jesus Christ to us, and he takes the things of the Lord Jesus and he makes them known to us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you might hear our cries, that you might be attentive to our words, and that we might, Heavenly Father, know the wonder of all of our iniquities being removed, and know the wonder of a God in whom there is plenteous redemption. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you hear our cries. We thank you that we can come to you and lay our case before you and pray, Heavenly Father, in these extraordinary times in this world where you have shaken the foundations of so much, that so much of our world lived and depended upon, that in the midst of that shaking, Heavenly Father, we would know that there is an unshakable throne. And upon that throne is an unshakable God. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for wisdom for our leaders. And we pray for us to be people of compassion in this time of trial. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would cause and make ways for us to reach out to our brothers and sisters in love and in care for them. We do commit ourselves into your hands, Heavenly Father. We thank you for the opportunity of having this time together where we can examine your word and see something yet again of the glories of your dear and precious Son and the salvation that he has won, that he bestows
with great joy upon all of his children. Bless us, Heavenly Father, for we come to you in Jesus' name and pray that you might cause him to be high and lifted up and he might get great glory out of our gathering today. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said earlier, I've been talking to Noah, and the Lord seems to have done a work in his heart, and I wanted to speak to us today from just that one verse that we looked at. We looked at the second half of that verse in Acts chapter 22 last week, and I'd like us to look at the first half of that verse today and hear Ananias makes this remarkable declaration to Paul. He declares who the God is. He says in verse 14 of Acts 22, he said, "The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldst know his will, and see that just one, and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth. For yet thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard." And this is the verse that we've been looking at. "And now why tarriest thou?" Why are you waiting, Paul? "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." What a glorious declaration. So now is the day of salvation. Why are you waiting, Saul of Tarsus? And that word "arise" is a glorious word. It's the word that is our modern word Anastasia. You might recall it being the Christian name of the Premier of Queensland. Anastasia means resurrection, to arise. And it's a beautiful picture of what baptism portrays. I love what Peter said in Acts 10:37 regarding baptism. He spoke when he was speaking there to Cornelius. He was speaking in Acts 10:36, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached." I trust and pray the Lord might allow us to just examine his word regarding baptism, and that he might preach it to us, that we might see how glorious this ordinance of our God is and how beautifully and wonderfully it reflects the gospel, and what a delight it is and what great encouragement it is for the church of God throughout the world, and for us in particular, when people come forward and want to publicly acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done in this world. But as we see from the context of Acts chapter 22, Paul standing before that crowd in Jerusalem that want his death, would have torn him limb from limb if the Roman army hadn't stepped in to stop him. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was on his way to Damascus, and it's interesting that he doesn't bother to answer the accusations of this religious crowd, this enraged crowd before him. He takes the opportunity that the Lord provides to simply declare the gospel. In the midst of all the turmoil, in the midst of a world where there is so much uncertainty and turmoil, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever there's an opportunity made, they just are commanded of God, "You declare me." God will have his people. Our God sits on the throne of this universe and he rules and reigns over all things in perfect peace and in perfect order, with a purpose that he alone rules and controls all things to achieve. And that is the good of his people and the glory of his name. And in baptism, we are seeing both the good of his people and we're seeing the glory of his name proclaimed. So Paul, Saul of Tarsus, like all children of Adam and like all religious people, saw his way in this world by the light of this world. And that light, for him, was enhanced by his religious heritage and his learning and his obedience and his zeal. This crowd before him were like him. He had trodden their paths. And brothers and sisters in Christ, wherever we see religion and see the blinding of religion in the hearts of men, we want to say that is us and that was us. You see, their security, if you go back to Acts chapter 21, verse 28, their security was, and they were concerned about Paul, that this man, help this man, this is the man that teaches all men everywhere against this place. Against the people and the law and this place. You see, their security and Paul's security in religion came to belonging to the Jewish people. Their belief and their comfort was in their law, that their law obedience was honouring God and meritorious toward God. And they had their confidence in this place, in this temple, and they thought that Paul had polluted that temple by bringing Trophimus into the sanctuary. You see, they had a temple. They had a meeting place between God and man, which could be polluted by man's activities. They had a temple. They had a meeting place between God and man that could be kept pure by man's activities. Paul, as all believers, all true believers do, receives a light from heaven. And in that light from heaven, all of this religious activity is revealed to be not worship of the true and living God, but hatred towards God, and not meritorious obedience, but soul-damning disobedience, not love for God and his people, but hatred towards God and his people, not care for his fellow Jews, but leading them to eternal death. It is the darkness of this background which displays the grace of God more starkly. See, natural light reveals the scriptures as a moral rule book for life, but heavenly light reveals the multifaceted declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. The book of God is a hymn book. It's a hymn book about him. It begins with him. It finishes with him. And everything in between is all about him. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. But only spiritual light from heaven reveals the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. Natural light reveals esteemed believers and they are applauded for their works of so-called righteousness. But heavenly light reveals these men as enemies of the gospel. Natural light shows men how they can grow in their own holiness. But heavenly light shows the child of God that the Lord Jesus Christ is all of his holiness before God. For what is highly esteemed among men is abomination toward God. It is always true, isn't it, that those who are truly righteous before God never see themselves as nothing but sinners always, and all the unrighteous see themselves as righteous. And here Ananias comes to this awakened, enlightened Saul of Tarsus, and he brings those great words, "Arise, be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." I love the commands of the gospel. Our warrant for coming is the command of God to come. Our warrant for believing is the command of God, the coming. Our warrant for looking is the command of God to look.
Our warrant for calling is the command of God, to call. And his commands are not burdensome for believers. Arise, arise in this newness of life now, Paul, the apostle, and wash away thy sins. There are two gospel ordinances, aren't they, that are practiced, as well as the meeting of the church in the context of church. And I love how these are such simple and beautiful pictures, and in their simplicity, there is an enhancing of the significance of these ordinances of God. See, they're ordinances and they're not sacraments, are they? They reflect, as they do with Saul of Tarsus here, they reflect that grace is given. They don't reflect anything that is earned. Paul had earned nothing for himself in all of his religious activities. He'd earned nothing for himself. And baptism is a beautiful public ordinance, isn't it? It's a public confession and a public declaration of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done and who the Lord Jesus Christ is and my union with him. And just like the Lord's Supper, is a remembrance, isn't it? You do this. You proclaim his death. You do this in remembrance of me. One of the glorious things about these two gospel ordinances is in just a few minutes after someone has been baptized and they're dried and changed, externally you would see no difference. And in the Lord's Supper, you take the bread, which reflects the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you take that wine, which represents that shed blood. And they go into us, and they become part of us. And we live because of what they bring to us. Do this in remembrance of me. Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins. Wash away your sins. To wash them away is to separate them from you by bathing, to have them removed from you. Calling on the name of the Lord. Calling on the name of the Lord. Last week, I trust that the Lord showed us that his name is a reflection of his character. He is a sovereign God. He rules over all in time. He has the time of his love. He has the time of his calling. He has the time of his revealing. We saw from this passage of scripture that God is an electing God. The first words that Ananias says is that the God of our fathers has chosen you, Paul. All of the elect children of God are elect in the one elect, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. We hear of this name of the God, isn't it? We have a God who speaks, a God who hears, a God who commands, a God who is revealed in that great light and in that glorious light. A God who is holy. We have a God who is declared to be a just God and a Saviour. We have a God who reveals his saving power in sovereign grace. Sovereign grace, his revealing grace and his saving grace. See, Saul of Tarsus is a picture, isn't he? He is a pattern of those. He says to Timothy, who should afterwards believe unto eternal life. See, Saul of Tarsus is a trophy of the grace of our God. See, Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus had nothing but demerits before God. And yet, he was an object of God's love and God's salvation. He was one for whom the Lord Jesus Christ had represented as a substitute on Calvary's tree. So he had nothing but demerits, and yet
he was saved by sovereign grace. Paul the Apostle, at the end of his days, having served the Lord Jesus Christ all of his life, all of his resurrected, arisen life, had nothing but demerits before God. He was a trophy of grace at the beginning of his life and a trophy of grace at the end of his life. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. So I trust the Lord might allow us just to look briefly this morning at this glorious ordinance of baptism. And we have to deal with some errors of baptism. And of course, one of the ones that is so sad and would have put so many of them away is the fact that the translators, because of their concerns about how their translation would be reflected, took the Greek word baptizo and transliterated it, and created a new English word. And if they'd left the word immerse or overwhelm, so many of the distortions and misunderstandings of baptism would have just dissipated. But this is all in the sovereign hand and providence of our God. But some errors are that baptism is unnecessary for salvation, and they can use the example of the thief on the cross. But God's people simply believe the word of God. It is a glorious ordinance. It's an ordinance that John was sent to bring to this world, and sent to bring such that the Lord Jesus Christ would be revealed. It was an ordinance that the Lord Jesus Christ undertook with John, that they might together fulfil all righteousness. We'll look at that later on. Ordinance. But it is a glorious. It's a glorious direction from our God. If you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we might look at these verses from verse 18 and following. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which he went, he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. Baptism is not unnecessary. Nothing in the Word of God is insignificant and unnecessary. These people were saved, it says, by water. Saved by water. The same water which drowned the world under the wrath of God lifted Noah and the others above the danger. The wrath of God fell on the ark as on the world, and the wrath of God was absorbed by the ark. And all in the ark had the wrath of God fall upon them as it fell upon the ark. And the ark covered within and without with pitch, with covering, with propitiation, pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is it to have a good conscience toward God, as Peter speaks there? A good conscience toward God is to believe everything God says. It's simply to believe. Saving faith simply believes God. There is so much that we don't understand. So much in this world that we don't understand. So much about the joys of Christian life which are not explained by any natural understanding of things. But God's people believe. And baptism is significant. Another error of baptism, isn't it, is that baptism is necessary for salvation. There are, sadly, so many churches like the Catholics and others and Protestants who have come out of the Catholic churches to still continue saying that baptism is a saving ordinance, that baptism, your baptism, washes away your original sin. And then there is another error that follows, isn't it, which is the baptizing of babies. If we had the word immersed, people would stop sprinkling, because you need an awful lot of water to immerse someone by sprinkling. And baptism is an ordinance for believers, and therefore children are not born into the covenant of grace. Only the twice born, the new birth, reveals all the covenant blessings of the child of God, and they are appropriated by a God-given faith. The baptism is a picture, is a simple symbolic picture of the gospel, and with, as in all of the Lord's activities, there is a glorious simplicity, and in that glorious simplicity there is a beautiful picture of the union, the immersion of believers, and their union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our acts don't earn grace, but our acts, like this act of Paul's, reflect grace given. See, baptism is a union, isn't it? The baptized person comes along and walks in this world and walks immersed in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the baptized person is immersed under the waters. They're immersed in union with the Lord Jesus Christ into his death. They are one with him in his life, and they are one with him in his death. And there, under the waters of baptism, the baptized person, like the Lord Jesus Christ, on Calvary's tree he was hidden from the world in darkness, and in the tomb he was hidden from the world in darkness. There is a silencing, isn't there, in conversion. There is a silencing of the world and its voices and its cries and its pulls upon us. The baptism also reflects the glorious rising of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was put to death because of our sins, and he was raised because of our justification. And there is an immersion in his resurrection and a glorious union with him. You see, our God, as Ananias said to Paul, is a just God and a Saviour. And all of the sins of all of God's people must receive justice from God. Otherwise, God is unjust. And sins cannot be in two places at once. And sins cannot, by a just God, ever be punished twice. All for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died, all for whom he shed his blood, all those for whom he prayed, all those for whom he was always in eternal union with him, all of them who have no sins must rise and go to heaven, which is why Paul can say to the Ephesians, he's seated now. We are believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. We are seated with him in heaven. Our baptism is an immersion. It's an immersion that reflects the glory of the gospel and our union with him. I was going to read, if you have your hymn books there, I was going to read that hymn, which is a favourite of Beth's, number 48. When I came back from India and went back a couple of times, two or three times, to see my students in India, this was the last thing I left them with.
for them, I gave each of them a copy to take home and to read and to contemplate the glory of this wonderful hymn by John Kemp. "Twixt Jesus and the chosen race subsists a bond of sovereign grace, that hell with its infernal train shall ne'er dissolve nor or rend in twain. This sacred bond shall never break, though earth should too her centre shake. Rest, doubting saint, assured of this, for God has pledged his holiness. He swore but once the deed was done, 'twas settled by the great Three-One. Christ was appointed to redeem all that the Father loved in him. Hail, sacred union, firm and strong, how great thy grace, how sweet the song, that rebel worms should ever be one with incarnate deity. One in the tomb, one when he rose, one when he triumphed over his foes, one when in heaven he took his seat, while seraphs sung at hell's defeat. Blessed by the wisdom and the grace, the eternal love and faithfulness that's in the gospel scheme revealed, and is by God the Spirit sealed." It is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ to people that brings a knowledge of this union. It brings a knowledge of who we are as sinners, and brings a knowledge of who our glorious Saviour is. You might recall when John the Baptist came baptising, in John chapter 1 verse 31 he says, "I knew him not," even though he was a cousin of his and probably had some association with him for 30 years, "but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I am come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." And it's exactly the same today, isn't it? It was exactly Paul's circumstance on the road to Damascus. The Spirit alone reveals Christ, the Anointed One, to the children of God. And then in Matthew chapter 3, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ's baptism. Let's begin at verse 13. "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and thou comest to me. And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it be so now. Suffer it to be so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Baptism is a Trinitarian baptism. Paul was to call upon the name of the Lord, the Father in his electing love and grace, the Son in his redeeming love and grace, the Spirit in his revealing love and grace, bringing the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. We baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, was necessary. His immersion in union with his people was necessary to fulfill or establish all righteousness. That's what verse 15 says, and I love what he said to John. He says, it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Everything that the Lord Jesus Christ did, everything that he did, everything that he does is always a glorious us. Becometh us. There is in the scriptures just so many glorious pictures of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ and the wonder of that union and the power of that union and the effect of that union upon believers. You might recall many of them. Well, I want you to note before I begin in Ephesians chapter 5, if you turn in your Bibles there, that the most common expression used of believers and children of God in the scriptures, in the New Testament scriptures, is the little phrase, in him. The word Christian is used just twice. So believers and brethren are those who are in him. So let's begin in Ephesians chapter 5 and look at this glorious union. It says in chapter 5 verse 22, "Wives, submit unto your husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be unto their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own body. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church." And why is this? Verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. There is great wisdom, isn't it? And great instruction in husbands loving their wives. It is so much more delightful and pleasant to be in a love relationship with those around us. But the message that Paul is bringing us here is a message that is that the marriage union is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. He says in verse 32, it's a mystery. Now, it used to be that we were taught that mysteries were so difficult that only extraordinarily talented theologians and pastors who had all of that theological knowledge could understand them, and we were told not to worry about the mysteries. But that is not what the mystery means. The mysteries in Scripture are always revealed mysteries. Mysteries are just glorious truths, aren't they? Transcendent truths that you could not have known if God had not been pleased to reveal it to you. The mysteries in the New Testament are mysteries that are revealed. They are still, and they contain doctrines like the Trinity. They contain things which are beyond our understanding, but not beyond our belief. Paul says, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." The Lord Jesus Christ was God. And when he walked this earth, and when he healed people, when John was leaning on his breast, when Mary took him in her arms as a baby, they were there touching God. It's a mystery that's revealed, isn't it? It's now revealed. And we hold on to the word of God and trust what God says. It's a mystery that's revealed. It's a mystery that salvation is by grace and not by works. All of us of Adam's children and all of us in Adam's flesh will think that our salvation and think that our standing before God has always got to do something with our works. And it's a mystery revealed that salvation is of the Lord, and salvation is all in the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Saviour. And it's not about our works. It's not about our works. It's about His purpose and grace. Salvation is entirely the work of the triune God. But in that salvation, there is this glorious mystery of union with the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious union. See, look, let's go back to these verses that we've just read in Ephesians. In verse 23 in chapter 5, it says, He's the head of the church. He is the Saviour of the body. Verse 25, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. There's nothing in the scriptures that allows for this notion which denies the justice and the sovereignty and the glory and grace of God. This notion that somehow Jesus died in an attempt to make salvation possible to some, for everyone. That there was a sufficiency in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's made efficient to the elect. They are notions which deny the glory of the justice of God. Christ also loved the church, verse 25, and he gave himself for it. He didn't give himself for the world. And he did it with a purpose, didn't he, verse 26, that he might sanctify, that he might make it holy, that he might cleanse it. This is what Paul is told by Ananias, you arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. The cleansing is the cleansing of the Lord Jesus Christ, cleansing it with the washing of water by the word. The word preached reveals the washing of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're washed from our sins in his blood. What a great purpose, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus Christ was washing that bride, that the one that he loved, the ones that he gave himself for, the ones that he declares his body, verse 27, that he might present it, that church, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's what it is to be washed from your sins. It's all the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what verse 29 says. No man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. Brothers and sisters in Christ, right now, the Lord Jesus Christ is nourishing. He's nourishing his church. And he's cherishing his church. Always. Why? Verse 30. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. We are members of him. We are united to him in one flesh. It is an eternal union. All of the elect, the true church of God, are eternally united to Christ, with no beginning and no ending. And if we're eternally united, you, like Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, have sins and iniquities and transgressions and enmity in your heart to God before he turns you to himself. And the Lord knew it all. He knew it all. He saw it all. And it was always washed away in the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Christ was loving his church, his bride. He was loving himself. That's how close and real the union is. I love what Paul says at the end of his life to Timothy. If we believe not, he abideth faithful. Because he cannot deny himself. He cannot and will not deny himself. the believer cries out, like that man with the demon-possessed son. He says, Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Our Adam nature never believes, and our new nature never stops believing, never stops being faithful. It's a new creation. We're in him. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. When the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on Calvary's tree, you might recall two things, that not a bone of his was broken. And he says in verse 17 of Psalm 22, I can tell, I can count all my bones. On the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the glory of his omnipotence as God in human flesh, knew all his bones, could count all his bones. So the one thing that separates a child of God from a union and delight in this union is sins. Your sins have separated you from your God. But if sins are taken away, there is, as Romans 8 begins, there is no condemnation, and finishes in Romans 8 with no separation. They are one. In Hebrews 2:11 it says, the sanctifier and those who are sanctified are of one. They're not just close. They are one. They are one. There is an everlasting love. We quote that verse from Jeremiah 31, verse 3, often. And it says, the Lord has appeared of old unto me, saying, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Or it could be translated, I have loved thee everlastingly. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Saul was drawn by the loving hand of God. And all of God's children are drawn by that same hand. Baptism shows the glory of that union. It's a union which is reflected in Ephesians, draws us, chapter 5, draws our attention to the remarkable descriptions in Genesis chapter 2. And it's good to begin at the beginning to think of what baptism means in terms of our relation to God. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, our God says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And we know from the rest of the chapter and the following chapter that Eve hadn't been created at this time. Why? Why does he say in male and female, he created them? Because Eve was in Adam before she was created from his rib. She was in him. You read it in verse 21 of chapter 2 of Genesis. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Adam had a glorious picture of the gospel preached to him before the fall. Adam was put to sleep. The Lord Jesus Christ was put to death on Calvary's tree and put to sleep in that tomb. And out of him as he slept, came Eve. And she was brought to him. She was brought to him. The Lord Jesus Christ had all of that bride given to him by his Father in all eternity, and she was brought to him. And she was brought to him as he was risen from the dead in glorious resurrected union with him. She was as Eve. The church was as Eve. She was that one that relieved that issue, wasn't it? That one problem in all of the garden. It's not good for man to be alone. There's a help meet suitable for him. Bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. And in the tragedy of the fall, you recall that Eve was deceived. And she ate. She ate the fruit. And nothing happened. She ate the fruit. And nothing happened. There is a union in the Lord Jesus Christ and all of his people, which is reflected in the union of all of the children of God in Adam. And all of the children of man are in Adam. That's why Romans 5:12 says that in him we all sinned. Such was the depth and wonder and the completeness of our union with him. In Adam all died. See, Romans 5:12 is saying that we really sinned against God when Adam sinned. We're not charged with Adam's sin, but it was really us who sinned. That's the depth of union. What Adam did, I did. In Adam all die. In Christ shall all be made alive. See, if I'm united to Christ, all that he did is exactly what I did. That's the glory of this union, and that's what baptism is showing. The believer goes under the water and comes back up again. It reflects the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when someone is being baptized, calling upon the name of the Lord, when the glory of the gospel revealing the name of our God, the character of our God is revealed, and faith comes from God in the light of that revelation of who he is. And you cannot help but believe. And he is revealed to you by God, the Holy Spirit. And what you're saying in baptism is, when I'm baptized, this is my hope, that when he lived, I lived. When he died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he was raised, I was raised. And when he's seated in glory, I'm seated in glory with him right now. Everything he did as an us. That's what justification means, isn't it? He obeyed the law of God perfectly. He loved God with all of his heart, all of his mind, all of his soul, all of his strength. And he looked into that holy, righteous, and just, and good law of God and loved obedience to it. It was no trial or effort for our God. And we did it too. God's people don't keep the law of God. We've already kept it. We've kept it perfectly. So united with him that when he paid the penalty for sin, all that sin is gone. And a justified person is one who's standing before God and has never sinned. Never sinned. There is something delightful in the transactions of God with his people. So often, as with Paul, he takes his people into a place of darkness. Paul had those 3 days of darkness. The Lord Jesus Christ did his transactions in the moonlight of the garden and hidden from the view of this world and most men. And on the cross, the transaction was done in darkness and was hidden from the world. It's a transaction a glorious transaction, which is a spiritual transaction. It's an internal transaction. It's a transaction that the Lord's people know and feel, and a transaction that is not known and not felt and not seen by the people of this world. It's a glorious transaction as the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed to us. Paul had those 3 days of darkness. It was hidden from the world, and gloriously and wonderfully, we have no record of it. And I love the fact that the same God who reveals so much also hides so much, that we might rest our hope. We might rest our hope in what he's written in his word. It's a union. It's a glorious union. It's a union where the Lord says, as we read earlier in Matthew chapter 3, it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. We are so closely united to him that there is an immersion in him. Immersion in him. The Lord Jesus Christ was immersed in his faithfulness to his Father. The Lord Jesus Christ was immersed in the fire of God's wrath. And he took that cup that horrified him, he took that cup that the Father had given him. He took that cup and he drank that sin. He drank that sin. He took it to himself because legally it was his. They were in the covenant of grace. They were really his sins. He declares them to be so. He took that cup and he bore those sins in his own body on the tree. He bore them and he carried them away. It's a glorious union, isn't it? It's a union of a righteous and just and holy God. It's an eternal union. It's a union that reflects the justice, the holiness, the grace. It reflects all the glory of the character of God. We are immersed in him. We are immersed with him in that covenant of grace before the foundation of the world. I love quoting those great verses that Paul declared in Galatians 2:20. He said, "I am crucified with Christ." Not as if it seemed as if I was crucified with Christ. He says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith, the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." That's the glory of this union, isn't it? He says, he goes on to say, "I do not frustrate the grace of God. I do not diminish the grace of God. I do not do anything that turns people from the grace of God. I do not undo the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." All of his righteousness is the Lord Jesus Christ. All of his sin bearing is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that union, I'm crucified with him. Christ liveth in me. All that he did, I did. All that he did. We are one. That was his prayer in John 17, isn't it? That they may be one. That they may be one as we are one. That they all may be one, John 17:21. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one within us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Listen to the depth of this union. This is his prayer before Calvary. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will. Father, I will. And the Father answered these prayers. I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is a glorious union, isn't it? This is a glorious union between the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. We bear his name. We are considered as one with him. We are loved according to his prayer and his promise. We are loved as the Father loves him. And what's the evidence? What's the evidence of our union? There is just one evidence. Do you believe the gospel? Did you believe it? Do you believe it? When we went through John's Gospel many years ago with our friends in religion, one of the fellows who heard these words said it's all, and heard us declaring the Gospel to him, said it's too good to be true. It's too good to be true. Sadly, for him, it was too good to be true. It was too rich and too meaningful. And it was too stripping. Too stripping. You see, Paul, as a blind man, Paul effectively as a dead man, on that road to Damascus in those three following days, had to declare, didn't he, that my life, the entirety of my eternal being, is in his hands. And I have nothing. I have nothing to offer him. All I can do is call. All I can do is call for mercy, plead for grace. He brings his people to a place where he strips them of all the things and all the props that this world would allow us to hang on to. And that's a process that begins in conversion. It's a process which continues through the rest of our lives. We'll have our ways hedged about with thorns. We'll cling to the things of this world in our Adam flesh, and the Lord will shake this world and take them away from us. And it'll remind us again and again the glory of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and the glory of what he has done. So that's what Paul said, didn't he? That's what John says in John 17. He says, we have boldness. We can enter the day of judgment, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can enter the day of judgment because our judgment has already passed. That's what baptism is signifying, isn't it? That we went down into that grave. We went to death with the Lord Jesus Christ under the very judgment and wrath of God on all of our sins. And we really did die with him, in union with him. John says in 1 John 4:13, hereby we know that we dwell in him
and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. And whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. We may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Too good to be true for some. Great news for sinners. As he is he holy? So are we in this world. Is he accepted of the Father? So are we in this world. Is he righteous before God? Is he perfectly fit to enter heaven's glories? So are we in this world. Has the sin that's been laid on him been taken away and put away completely and forever and never to be remembered and never to be raised up again? So are we in this world. That's what we're confessing in baptism, isn't it? We're confessing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're confessing the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn just to a few verses in Colossians. It's a great description in Colossians 2:9 of the Lord Jesus Christ. For him, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete, right now, complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. There was a cutting away of the flesh. There is a circumcision of the heart, which is the cutting away of all that the heart would cling to. In baptism, I'm saying that I'm no longer looking to any fleshly work for the hope of my salvation. All the good that I've done and all the bad that I've done, I put them in the same rubbish bin. And I have him and his righteousness. Verse 12, it says, buried with him in baptism, wherein you're also risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. The faith and the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ obligated him to raise him from the dead. He's a just God and a Saviour. A just God and a Saviour. Baptism is a picture of union. Baptism is a picture of washing away our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 21 was challenged about his authority for cleansing the temple. See, these people 20 odd years later had a temple that they thought could be defiled. The Lord Jesus Christ was the real temple. But he claimed authority over that temple. He claimed authority over his Father's house. And he says to them, John's baptism, was it from heaven or was it from men? They had nothing to say. There had been a testimony given, and the religion and the religious activities of men, rather than drawing them to God, had just blinded them. And such is the situation today, until the Lord Jesus Christ comes in that glory, that light from heaven. Baptism is a glorious picture. It's a glorious picture. And it's a baptism which we preach. It's a baptism that John preached. It's a washing away of sins. The Lord Jesus Christ commanded baptism, and his disciples practiced baptism under his direction. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, commanded them to be baptized, those that were cut to the heart. He preached the Lord Jesus Christ to them. He preached him as both Lord and Christ. He preached the fact that a sovereign God had done this. But this was all the act. They were cut into the heart and they cried out, what must we do to be saved? They had the Lord's name revealed to them.
And Paul didn't say, Peter didn't say on that day, well, there's nothing you can do. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Repent. Repentance is a change of mind. You change your mind about who God is. You change your mind about who God's Christ is. You change your mind about how God saves sinners. You change your mind about who you are. That crowd on that day, before Peter had preached, had thought themselves righteous in their religious activities, and there they were at a great festival. There they were thinking that they were offering something to God. Change your mind about who you are. You have nothing to offer God for your acceptance. You are sin, and you do sin. You change your mind about who he is. You change your mind about who and how he saves sinners. You change your mind about his absolute sovereign control of him over all things. Repent and be baptized, Peter commanded them. And what's the glorious response of believers? Verse 41 of chapter 2 of Acts, and they gladly received his word. Those that gladly received his word were baptized, and 3,000 souls were added to the church. God is adding souls to the church. Like Paul, they had met the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't need any classes or instructions. They didn't need any examination. They heard, they saw through the eyes of faith who God was and who they were. And they believed and they repented. And they were added to the church that day. Sins washed away, says Ananias. It's a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. I love what the Lord showed Peter before Cornelius, before his meeting with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, the glorious description where this great sheet is let down representing the four corners of this earth. And Peter is told to kill, rise Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, I'm religious. I've never defiled myself with any of this stuff, ever. I've never done anything. I've never eaten anything unclean or common. And the Lord spoke to him and said, what God has cleansed, that call not thou uncommon. Don't you dare call something unclean that I've called clean. And he did it 3 times, so Paul would get the message. We purify our hearts. When the legalists had come along in the church and disrupted and caused dissension in the fellowship, there is that great declaration in Acts chapter 15 that these Gentiles were clean. They had their sins washed away. How? Purifying their hearts by faith. Purifying their hearts by faith. God makes his people clean. In their union with the Lord Jesus Christ, their sins are gone. Hebrews 9:4 talks about the depth of that. It's not just an external washing, it's an external immersion that reflects an internal work, isn't it? He speaks of the blood of bulls and goats in verse 12 of Hebrews 9. Neither by the blood of bulls and goats, he didn't enter into that holy place, the one that is in heaven, the one that's not made with the works of hands, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling on the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? His offering wasn't to the world. His offering was an offering to God. And what does it do? Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. To purge your conscience. It's an external act, and in its beauty, and in the simplicity, the beauty of its simplicity is a glorious reflection and glorious statement and a glorious way to declare who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he's done. He's now in heaven, our great Saviour. He's now in heaven. He's now indwelling his church. He's now with his believers and in union with them. In Revelation chapter 1 verse 5 there's a glorious description of him, isn't it? And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten from the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. This world is in turmoil, and we grieve over what's happening around us. But we know that there's a king. There's a king who's ruling. And in his shaking and in his way of making this world to tremble, we trust that out of all of that, he will cause his people to be faithful. It says, unto him, this one who is sovereign, this one who rules, this one who is a prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Let's close by turning to Revelation chapter 7 and Paul's. Sees this great multitude, the great multitude of the redeemed, a multitude which no one can number, verse 9. They're drawn out of all the nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues. They are representative of that sheep that was dropped down from heaven, the ones that the Lord makes clean. And they stood before the throne of God and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And John asked the question, he's asked the question, isn't it? And one of the elders answered, saying to me, what are these, verse 13, arrayed in white robes, and where have they come from? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. I love the plural. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Arise, resurrect, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless your word to the hearts of your people, and we do pray that in the waiting that you have caused Noah to go through, that there might be rich blessings, Heavenly Father, as we wait upon you and know that at a time, a perfect time, that you will bring this to fruition. We do praise you, Heavenly Father, for the glory of the gospel, and we praise you for the beautiful pictures of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, the wonder of redemption in him, the glory of being robed in his righteousness, the glory of the fact that our lives are now hidden with Christ in God. And when he who is our life shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory. Bless your word, Heavenly Father, to the hearts of your people. And may your Son receive great glory and honour as the Blessed Spirit reveals him to the hearts of your people and the wonder of finished, glorious salvation and redemption in him. Amen.